Good morning.
Afternoon. Good afternoon, everybody. Actually, I was speaking to somebody right before services, so I imagine for that person, it's still good morning. All right. Well, today is day 28 of the 50 days that we're counting. That's what we're expected to do. That's the instructions to count 50 days from the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread until we reach the 50th day. So we're just over halfway to that mark at this time. You'll remember that Jesus Christ, after he had died and been resurrected, he spent 40 days with his disciples. So at this point, I always like to try to take a look at the observation of the holy days and look at what was happening in the Bible at that time. And so that's why I bring that out, is that after the after the days of unleavened bread, Jesus Christ was still appearing to the disciples and giving them additional teaching. At this time, just 28 days in. The academic world around us spends a great deal of time and effort to understand the nature of the universe and in all the ways that they can observe it. We're actually here in a university building, as you know. So when I say the academic world around us, it's right here. They take the observations that they make about the universe, and they draw conclusions, they conduct tests, and they attempt to prove whether or not the conclusion was correct. If not, they just come up with another conclusion and, again, put it through the cycle and attempt to repeat it. It has helped mankind to understand many things about the universe, including the elements, many of their uses, and many of the laws of physics. And this understanding has allowed tremendous change in the life experiences of mankind. This understanding has allowed man actually to go to the moon and return safely. It's difficult to imagine how the world could have progressed technologically to where we are without this method. Even God said at the Tower of Babel that he was confusing the languages because, and I quote it, "Indeed the people are one and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." So God was recognizing that there was in the creature that he had created, mankind, the ability to grow substantially. But there's limits to this scientific process. One of them is the basic requirement of being able to observe something in order to draw a conclusion. And there are many things that cannot be observed, and that is what we focus on in this life that we live. Things that can only be understood if God reveals them. Without God's revelation in these areas, man's understanding cannot progress. Today we'll be exploring one of those areas. We know from the Bible that God has a plan for mankind, and we're in the midst of that plan. It's not one that the scientists are able to observe, so they don't give it any credit. They don't believe it. They discount it. We only understand it because God revealed it. We wouldn't understand it any other way. It's only God who reveals these things. So let's explore this one aspect of that plan as revealed in the day of Pentecost. If you like it, a title, it is Pentecost, God's transformational plan for mankind. Now, as you know, in the beginning of the book of Genesis, it describes what is generally called the creation. It provides a description of the work that God did, and it provides a place for mankind to live, and then the actual making of Adam and Eve. Don't turn there, but I'll read it faithfully. In Genesis 2, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." Very well-known, common scripture that we go to. So why am I bringing that up in reference to Pentecost? Because most of the world around us within mainstream Christianity would like to teach, would like people to believe that God ended his work of creation, that that was it. From that point forward, you know, he really wasn't working. And yet we have so many places in the Bible where it says that he was continuing to work. Let's look at an example of this. Please turn to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. And this is one of the distinguishing characteristics of the Church of God, is the understanding of the plan of God as revealed in the Holy Days. Now, we know that there is a duality to many of the things that we find in the Bible, and the Holy Days are no exception to that. So, Exodus 19. Have I got it right? Yeah, I've got it right. So, before I start reading, we call it Pentecost, which comes from the Greek meaning 50th. But in the Hebrew, it's called Shavuot, or they have another term for it. And it's Zaman Matan Torah. And it's what that translates as is the season of the giving of the law. The reason why I'm bringing this up is because of the timing of Pentecost, is to reinforce the idea that the Pentecost that was observed by Israel in the wilderness was indeed the same day that we are observing. They called it the season of the giving of the law because the rabbis, going all the way back as far as they have records of the rabbis, not the Bible, so the records don't quite go as far, but as far back as they can go, the rabbis did believe that the Torah was given on the day of Pentecost. And we can't prove that the law was given on that holy day, but we can say there's strong evidence. So let's pick it up in verse 19. We'll start with that idea and then transition. So chapter 19, verse 1. Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim, and they had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. So they're right there before the mountain. This is the Mount Sinai here. It's the third month, and we know from Leviticus 23, where it lays out the holy days, that the Feast of Weeks has to be in the third month. So the conclusion is that most likely the observance of God giving his law on Mount Sinai was in fact the same exact day as Pentecost. So let's continue in verse 3. So I want to dig into some things that I've heard in other messages over the years as well about some of the things that echo here what later happened in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So verse 3, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, there's a condition in here, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for the earth is mine. I just recently spent quite a bit of time talking about precious treasures. So kind of interesting that it follows that same idea there. Verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel. So God explains what he's already done for them, and now what he's offering them. It's conditional, right? So verse 7, let's continue here. Because it gets really interesting as we get into the glory of God on the mountain. Verse 7, so Moses came down and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all the words which the Lord had commanded. And then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you and believe you forever. It's interesting that a little bit later on, God says in response to their comment of all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. He later says, oh, but such, I wish they had such a heart in them. But he already knew at this moment that they weren't going to be able to do it. There was something missing. Verse 10, then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, have them clean up, and let them be ready for the third day. Well, on the third day, the Lord will come down from Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. So there was to be a separation. God was going to be right there in front of them, but there was to be a separation between God and the people. And we read about this separation several times throughout the Bible. After or when Christ had died, they talk about, you know, there was a curtain of separation and that it was split, right? Okay, verse 13, not a hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast, he shall not live. Remember, this is because if someone is unclean and you touch them, you become unclean. So the idea was, you're not going to touch this person, you're going to do whatever you're going to do at a distance. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people. They washed their clothes, cleaned up. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Essentially, prepare yourselves mentally, physically, spiritually, emotionally. Prepare yourselves. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings. And we'll spend a lot of time in this section right here. There were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. A grand display of God's glory. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Remember the mountain that they were not to touch. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke. And God answered him by voice. Again, it's a grand display of power. It's a grand display of God's glory on the mountain. He's making a statement. And he doesn't want anyone to be confused where it's coming from. They could never go back and say, we didn't hear that from God. That was Moses who came up with those words. It was absolutely emphatic. They heard it with their own ears, where those words were about to come from. I wanted to dig into this section right here. There is a book that I've heard about from other sermons. It's called The Seven Festivals of the Messiah. Now, it's written somewhere from a Jewish perspective. So let's keep that in mind. But it's got some very interesting ideas in here. The author's name is Edward Chumney. In Exodus 19:19, the author says, the shofar sounded. It grew louder and louder, and God answered with thunder. Now, as we read in the New King James, it said voice. But listen to this. The word in English is voice, but that Hebrew word that's used for voice, it appears in the Bible over 500 times. Now, the majority of the time, it does look like it really should be the word voice. It's about 80%. But there's a number of cases where it's clearly not voice. And I'll give you one. Feel free to turn to it if you wish. It's Exodus 9:23. I will read it here. But it's Exodus 9:23. This is the seventh plague on Egypt. It says, and Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail. That word thunder is the same word that was translated voice. It's the very same word. So there's this use of voice and thunder that goes in alignment for this situation where God is actually giving the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. There's another case of this that I'll draw your attention to. It's just one more chapter after Exodus 19. It's in Exodus 20 and verse 18. So it's, again, it's the same circumstance, just one chapter later. Exodus 20 and verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. Thunderings there is, again, that very same word that's also translated as voice. So this will come back up later. So there's a reason why I'm introducing this now. In the Hebrew, It says that they saw voices and torches. They saw the voice. It's an interesting thing. We don't see voices. Voices are carried by sound. We hear voices, but in the Hebrew it says they saw the voices. And it also says that it was torches, not lightning flashes. The reason why we often have voice and lightning is because the translations, as this author says, are trying to smooth out the meaning, because otherwise it doesn't. People would get caught by seeing a voice. So the original Hebrew for that verse is, all the people saw the voices and the torches. There are several cases in Deuteronomy chapters 4 and 5 where Moses reminds them that they all heard the voice speaking from the fire. Again, connecting the voice and the fire. There's a Jewish tradition that this fire was splitting up as voices, that people were seeing this fire split. Now, I know I'm getting a little bit into the realm of speculation, so I'm about to stop. But I wanted to set the stage with these ideas that Judaism still carries. It's going to come back up, as many of you, I'm sure, are already thinking, a little bit later when we get to Acts 2. So, what are the elements of this experience that are laid out here? Our last quote from Exodus 20:18 talked about thunderings, which can also be rendered as voice, lightning flashes, which can also be rendered as fire or torches. Third one was the noise of the shofar. And noise here is the same Hebrew word as thunderings in another place. So there's, you know, a connection there with the sound that they were hearing in addition. All right, so we have the shofar. There's a strong wind blowing through a trumpet, so it sounds louder and louder. And I once heard a minister say, you know, a man can blow a trumpet and really get a strong noise out of it. What does it sound like when an angel blows a trumpet? How long can an angel blow a trumpet? The fourth thing I want to point out here is that these words, it's a language, and it has content. The words are being used to share the covenant with the Israelites. Now, please turn to Acts 2. Let's take a look at how it aligns. Acts 2. A lot of setup there. But the alignment between the Old Testament and the New Testament on the holy days is always very strong. And until I had heard this one message, I had not realized how much they align on Pentecost. So, Acts 2, in verse 1. And in the day of the Pentecost being fulfilled, they were all with one accord at the same place. And there came suddenly out of the heaven a sound as of a bearing violent breath. And it filled the house where they were sitting. So there is a sound, and it talks about a violent breath, which could be similar to a shofar. Could be. It doesn't use that language, but it's interesting, the alignment. Verse 3. And there appeared to them divided tongues, as it were, of fire. I always like to point out, if I'm ever reading this, it says, as it were of fire. It wasn't actually fire. It was something that looked like fire, though. And we all always say, recognize it was the Holy Spirit, right? It sat on, it sat also upon each one of them. The alignment between the New Testament fulfillment and the Old Testament, again, is very striking. Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Again, words being used to share words from God, according as the Spirit was giving them to declare. So we see what God did in the book of Exodus when speaking to Israel, but now it's actually being fulfilled with the church. Instead of God speaking to the nation, It was God's Spirit in men doing the speaking. Instead of the people being held back from even touching the mountain that God was speaking from, the flames, the Holy Spirit, came to the members of the churches and described as actually being set apart. That barrier that we talked about earlier was now removed for the people that God had chosen. And that includes the called out ones from today. There is still a choosing taking place. At that time, it was the nation of Israel. Today, it's the members of the Church of God to eventually become the family of God. The alignment between the Old Testament and the New Testament for these events is incredibly strong. In the Old Testament, the law was given to people who had just been freed from slavery. They were now free and could maintain that if they could obey God. In the New Testament, God gave the church His Spirit, who had just been taught to step away from sin, which is also slavery, and it was used to communicate to all people at once. The Jewish New Testament commentary, and I really was quite entertained by this because I wrote the introduction that included the Tower of Babel. And then later I found this in the Jewish New Testament commentary. There they call out that this is actually a reversal of what God did at the Tower of Babylon. There He confused the languages so that they couldn't understand each other. Now He enables language through these men so that everyone can understand them in their own language. It's an actual reversal of what He did at the Tower of Babel. So the event at Mount Sinai was the giving of God's law. The people afterwards being rescued from sin, they were now given a new way to live. And they were expected to adopt it. In Acts 2, there was a similar event as in Exodus. Let's continue here. We were in verse 4. Let's skip down to verse 37. Because Peter gets into quite a sermon, and I don't want to spend time on that. I really want to focus on this duality between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" It's pretty similar to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they were asked to agree to the covenant, and they said, what the Lord has proclaimed, those we will do. Those are the things we will do. So verse 38, then Peter said to them, "Repent, draw back to God. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Remission of sins because you walked contrary to the law which was given at Mount Sinai. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children," which promise? Promise to Abraham, and also the promise here, at the time of the giving of the covenant. Because the promise of safety, also is attributed to the family of God. "For the promises to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Verse 40, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Similar thoughts of what we see Moses and God talking about with ancient Israel as they were coming out of Egypt. I think the phrase oftentimes is, you can take Israel out of Egypt, but it's harder to take Egypt out of Israel. Verse 41, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 lives were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." And the same thing happened in the wilderness with ancient Israel. There were people who adopted this way of life. There were other people who were not about to let go of the ways of Egypt. Let's go to Ephesians 2 as we start to wrap up here. Ephesians 2, because this is the instruction we have that really follows, again, that same idea that we see talked about with ancient Israel, and that Peter is then saying, repent and turn, and then this is what's going to happen. So Ephesians 2. Perfect. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. For the Old Testament, we could say they were in Egypt. For the New Testament, it was those who had not been called and converted and received God's Spirit. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, which we all have done in this room, according to the prince of the power of the air. We often, Christ's own instruction was, pray for protection from the evil one. This is why. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. He's talking about what we were. There's a growth that has to happen. There's a change that has to happen. A lot of mainstream Christianity likes to say, God's already called you and you're fine as you are. You don't have to change. You don't have to do anything different. And yet everything we see in the New Testament says quite the opposite. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not that of yourselves. It's not even ourselves who do all this work. It's God working in us. It is the gift of God. Verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Not of our works. There certainly are works taking place. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Just as Israel was given an opportunity to change and become a special nation on the earth, the church has been given an opportunity individually to become a member of the family of God and serving the rest of mankind as they are called. We cannot sit still. We must continue to grow. We have to change from the way that we are. Even today, I've been walking this way of life for about 35 years. I still have to change. There's so much ahead of me to change. We must change from what we are to the way that Jesus Christ is. For the sake of time, I'm just going to grab one quote. I had a whole section here. But in Luke 6, verse 40, Jesus Christ made this statement, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. We are supposed to be growing, and a lot of that effort is on us. We are to become like Jesus Christ. Brethren, the people of this world, who we once were very much a part of, they're unable to understand the ways of God. They might have the book. They might even read the book. But without God revealing his ways, they end up with wrong thoughts. Because they're only using what they can observe, what they can actually see. So they're like the scientists using the scientific method. And it doesn't work when trying to understand God and his ways and what he's doing with mankind. They're looking for the physical things that they can observe. What God is doing in us is not something they can physically measure. They can't pull out a thermometer. They can't pull out a tape measure. They won't get the observations they're looking for. In Genesis 2, it says that God rested from his work for the seventh day. It doesn't say he stopped working. His work goes on. But that work is in us now. Jesus Christ said that he works and his Father works. And we have to cooperate with that work. Jesus Christ is still overcoming sin in us. It's still there. Till we get rid of these bodies of flesh, it will still be there. The world cannot see that work that God is doing, but God can, and we should.